We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we want to start tonight going back to verse 8, which we read last week, but we did not finish covering all that comes after that, particularly from verse 10 and beyond. So to get the context, let's go back up to verse 8, and let's read now verse down through verse 14. Brother Peter Jr., would you read that for us, please? Hebrews 10, 8 through 14.
Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and take it away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
All right, so as he starts in verse 8, really continuing what he began in verse 5 with the quotation that he gave from the Psalms there about Christ and that prophecy of Christ and his coming. Was from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And so he said there, when he came into the world, quoting that, sacrifice and offering, that's not what God desired, but a body he had prepared for him. That body was very key, as we saw. God had prepared him a body, and that's talking about that body of flesh that he was given. God had no pleasure in the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Christ came to do the Father's will in the volume of the book in verse 7. So then he goes, requotes it in verse 8. So above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So he's contrasting what was practiced under the Old Testament laws. We've seen this contrast being made now for chapters. But he made the statement, the very plain statement of verse 4 that started all this part. It is not possible that the blood of good bulls and goats should take away sins. So that's why Christ was not sent to continue that. But rather, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So Christ did keep and fulfill the first covenant. He had to, but he also was bringing in a better covenant, and so he was teaching and living by the covenant that we are under, and then ultimately as part of that, he had to sacrifice himself, which is where that body comes in that he mentioned there in verse 5, because in verse 10 it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, hitting on that point of it being once, going back to the end of chapter 9, that was a major point of emphasis there. In verse 25 of chapter 9, he did not offer himself often, like the high priest had to do every year with the blood of others. Then he would have had to have suffered from the foundation of the world, said verse 26. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the high priest under the Old Testament brought the blood of others, those bulls and goats, every year, often. Jesus offered himself once. So there was another contrast being there made there. Verse 28 of chapter 9 also said Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So we're seeing that again there in verse 10. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the Father prepared that body for Christ. He had to have that body of flesh made like us in all ways. And we looked at that in our study last week, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, where he described how Christ was made like us in all ways so that he could suffer. And so that he could suffer temptation. Otherwise, in the form of God, God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus had to be tempted in all points as we are, which Hebrews 4:15 says. Yet he didn't sin, but he had to be able to endure those temptations. So he did, and now he's in a position as high priest to help us in our temptations. So that was something that was started at the end of chapter 2, and we've seen that thread now running from there all the way up to the present, into chapter 10 here in Hebrews. He's still dealing with that subject, with all the other points that go along with that. So Christ had to have that body given to him so he could suffer temptation, which overcoming all of that temptation. And to what extent did he have to do that? As we know, I mean, it was... He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it ultimately required the sacrifice of that body. And through the offering of that body of Jesus Christ once for all, it says, by that will we are sanctified. So he came to do the Father's will, and he carried it to that point, obeyed him fully all the way as far as it could be taken, humbled himself and obeyed the Father to that point of being crucified on the cross. By that will that Christ came to do and did in the offering of himself, we ourselves are sanctified. So he did that for us. So when he speaks about being sanctified there, what does that word sanctify mean? What's the definition of the word? It means to be made holy, which is set apart. That's right. That's the word to make holy. So to be sanctified is to be made holy. And what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. Set apart for God. So he's talking about a process of our being set apart for God, being made holy. That comes through, he says, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ by that will. So we need to see that connection, what Christ did, and how that translates into our being sanctified, being set apart for God, made holy. Now, even if we don't understand that process to start with, or maybe not very deeply, what we do and must understand is the necessity of that. A couple of chapters from now, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, what happens if we're not holy? Let's see. Brother Ted, can you read Hebrews 12 and verse 14?
Well, in peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
All right, so even if somebody didn't understand all the details of being sanctified, is it very plain there what will happen if we're not? If we're not holy, you know, God says, be holy for I am holy. He stated that in the Old Testament, quoted in 1 Peter 1. We have many passages of Scripture that command us to be holy. In fact, that's a term that's designated for Christians. What's translated saints many times in the New Testament, the King James Version, that word has been misused and misapplied by denominations. But what is a saint? It's a holy one. That's what that word means. So he refers to Christians as holy ones, that's what saints are. In fact, just as an example, at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, let's see who the book was written to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Brother Allen, can you read that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2.
Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord,
That verse is dynamite. I mean, that just nails it. Anybody that has a misunderstanding about sanctification or sainthood, I mean, that verse just absolutely explains it, and also blows apart any misunderstanding on the subject. I mean, he tells us, he's showing us what the terms mean and also to whom it applies. The church. This is written to the church at Corinth. Now, is this written to a special super class there of the church at Corinth? No. This is to the church at Corinth. To them, the church at Corinth, they are the ones that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, to be holy ones. They've been set apart, called to be holy, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Christians are saints. Christians are to be holy. That's a defining characteristic. And we just read in Hebrews 12:14 what it means if we're not. That's why Christians have to be. Because if we're not holy, we're not going to see God. Is there anything unholy that's going to enter into the gates of heaven, into that city four square, to be in the presence of the Almighty? No. The ones that surround him on the throne, we studied Revelation, they're surrounding him on the throne. What are they saying to him there? Holy, holy, holy. And then something unholy is going to be brought in there? No way. We have to be holy. So it's commanded, it's a description of all Christians, what we must attain. We've been called to be holy ones. It is a process that we are going through. I mean, to become a Christian, to start with, when we repent and obey the gospel of Christ and become a Christian, that repentance, that is a determination we have now to live for the Lord. And so by our will at that point, are we set apart for Him? Yeah. I mean, now you can read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when he's talking about that whole church. Well, you start reading later down in that chapter and the one that follows and the one after that and after that and after that. And then you start reading about the divisions they had, and some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And then as he traces that through into chapter 3, and there were divisions among them, and he said they were carnal as babes. Chapter 5, there was even fornication among them. Now, and they weren't doing anything about it. Chapter 6, they were suing each other. I mean, they had problems, but as he points out, as far as Christians were concerned, I mean, how long have they been Christians? Most of these, not long at all. And they were exhibiting behaviors that were not consistent with what a Christian must be, and they were being corrected for that. However, as far as were they Christians? I mean, had they truly repented? Yes. And he calls them that there in the second verse of the book. It was written to them. So they were sanctified. And even in chapter 6, he's going to say about lots of these evil things that were around them, especially in that wicked city of Corinth. He says, and such were some of you. But then he says, but now are you sanctified? They were not. There were things they had stopped doing. They had repented of those things. They still had to grow from their spiritual babyhood. But as far as in their minds, when they repented, they made that decision. Their will was to do the Father's will, to live for Christ. So even to become a Christian, do we not have to be set apart, repent and be set apart in our mind with our will to do the Lord's will? How are we ever going to do it if we don't start with that? Now, what has to take place in the growth process in our hearts that has to happen? And that's going to take time, and we have to keep growing and keep growing to where everything that we exhibit, everything we do in word and deed, it needs to be the Father's will. But for that process to take place, which is necessary if we're ever going to see God, if we're going to be in heaven, there are some basic points about that he's making one of in chapter 10 and verse 10, that we are sanctified by that will that Christ fulfilled, particularly through the offering of his body once for all. Well, let's look at that a little bit more. Jesus was praying the evening before that happened, just a few hours ahead of it, and he knew what was coming. He was praying to his Father. Now, if we're just reading there in Hebrews 10, that great thing that would be accomplished by the offering of his body once for all and his obedience to the Father's will, that it was going to sanctify his people. The night before, just before Jesus was going to do that, what might he be praying for? How about that? That very thing, which is what we read in John 17. And actually, we're going to read in John 17 where he's praying for his disciples, and not just the ones at that time, but all those who would believe on him through their word, through the word of the apostles, which includes us. So it was a prayer for all Christians. Praying that here in John chapter 17, let's read verses 15 through 20, John 17, 15 through 20, Brother Dave.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
All right, so here in this prayer, Jesus was praying not for the removal, the physical removal of his disciples from the world. It's the Father's will that we be in this world for a number of reasons. We can think about what we have to go through temptation. How could we go through the temptation that we must if we were physically separated from the world? We couldn't be tempted like that. I mean, there's got to be the source of persecution, tribulation, and all of that. So there are things for us, but there also is a major part for what we have to do for the world. Well, if we're not in it, what light would there be in this world? What salt would there be? If we were physically removed, if all Christians were physically removed from the world, what light and salt would exist in it? Who would be the ones to exemplify Christianity and be that light and salt? Who would be the ones to then carry forth and teach that gospel, like we're studying about Sunday morning? I mean, who would be the ones that could to give that answer? That who would be? There'd be no one for anyone to see hope in, to ask a reason of it, and there'd be nobody to give the answer to those who do that if we weren't here. So God has a purpose for us for the world's sake. He also has a purpose for us in the world for our own sake. And so there's a lot to that, but it's God's will that we be in it. But being in it, we're not to be of it. Of course, if we're of it, then if the salt has lost its savor, then what good is it to be cast out and trodden underfoot? I mean, a flavorless salt is useless. So we can't be of the world while we're in it. So he was praying not that we'd be removed, but that we would be in it, but not of it. Now, what's the word that he uses about that process for us to be here, but to be, even though we're physically in it, but that we're not a part of it, that we are spiritually not a part of that, but rather we are set apart for God instead? Well, that's what he was praying for in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. All right, so when we read about or study on this subject of being sanctified, made holy. In Hebrews 10:10, what was the component that we saw there? It was by Christ and his offering and submission to God's will. All right, well, here, what component do we read that's that is essential to our being sanctified, the means by which we will be set apart for God? Now, remember in Hebrews 10, verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified, by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That will of God. Well, here he says, by his truth. And what is the truth in verse 17? God's word. Well, where is God's will expressed? In fact, what did he say in that prophecy? In the volume of the book. His word. So do we see some consistency there? So we have to be sanctified by that word. God is going, but it's a process God is going to do. The Father's working in us to set us apart, make us holy, and he's going to use his truth and his word to do that. Now notice also, we see the same, we are sanctified by what Christ did as he obeyed the Father's will. That was in Hebrews 10:10. Now we see how we are sanctified by the truth, which is very consistent, is exactly consistent with our being sanctified by that will. But as Hebrews 10:10 related it to what Christ did that was going to enable us to be sanctified, what does he say there in verse 19? He says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. How can we be sanctified through God's truth if we did not have Christ and his example of following that truth and being sanctified by that truth himself? So this is teaching the exact same thing here in John 17 that we find right there in Hebrews 10. Jesus was praying for that to happen. So Hebrews 10 explains this is how it happens. Well, we see that in Christ's prayer in John 17, which is also why this is at the end of John 17, chapter 18 begins, but when he finished that, that's when he crosses over the brook, goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took Peter and James and John with him away from the others, and then he went a stone's throw away from those three. But what did he tell them to do there in the garden, and then what did he do? He told them to pray that they would not enter into temptation. He was praying for that in great heaviness as of great drops of blood for him to accomplish that will that was going to through the offering of himself. And he knew what was coming. He was praying for that strength from the Father and that he would not fall to any of those temptations. That's a point that's made back in Hebrews 5 that we already saw, if we can revisit that for a moment. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, which we should recognize this, we've just been studying some sermons from based on this text, at least in part. But let's go back and read Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, Brother Glenn.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from the dead, from death, heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
So here's the same connection being made, but he starts with what Christ did. And when he was facing what he was, especially in his death, he prayed that the Father would save him from death. Now, you may recall what we were looking at the time we were studying that passage. It says, and he was heard in that he feared. 1 John 5:14 and 15. What does it mean for a prayer to be heard? When he has heard us, it says that he we receive the petitions, or he grants petitions that we've desired of him. So the definition of a heard prayer is not that the Father actually hears the sound of our voice, hears the words. He does. He hears what we're praying or what we're asking for, whether he fulfills our requests or not, whether it's his will or not. I mean, he hears on that level, but that's not the level that he's speaking about when he says that when he hears our prayers. So by his definition, when God hears our prayers means he grants what we request. That's the definition he gives in 1 John 5. Applying that definition to Christ there in Hebrews 5:7, he heard his son's prayer to be saved from death. That means he granted that request. Did he grant Christ's request to have that cup removed from him if it was the Father's will? Or was it the Father's will for him to drink it? It was. So when he prayed that cup might pass from him, was he granted that? No, he was not granted that. So that can't be. Hebrews 5:7 is not talking about Christ praying to be saved from physical death, because that wouldn't fit the definition of the heard prayer there, as well as the context. Because what was he desiring to do? What did he do? And then what did he become the author of because of what he did? Obedience. That's what this is about. That's why it continues that sentence. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was praying to be saved from what kind of death? Spiritual death, which is that's the wages of sin. So when he was facing all that temptation, he was asking the Father to get him through that temptation, that he would not fall to any of them and sin against him. That's the very thing he instructed his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to be praying for. And he prayed for that. Yes, he did ask if it was possible for that cup to pass from him. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he was praying that when he did have to drink that cup, that the Father would get him through that, that he would lead him through all of that temptation without him falling to any of it, that he wouldn't disobey. And so then he accomplished the Father's will. He came in the volume of the book to do the Father's will, especially to humble himself to that point of that death on the cross, obeying to that extent. That's why he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. So he was praying for the Father to save him from that spiritual death that would occur if he sinned against him. He was determined not to sin, and he asked for the Father's help in that, and the Father heard him and got him through it, and so he obeyed and therefore became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. This is the same link that was made in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and we also just saw it in John 17 in that passage, particularly verses 17 and 19. So it's there in Hebrews 5 also. So we're seeing this over and over again. All right, but when we're sanctified by God's truth, how does that process take place? We can see a little bit more of this in the book of Acts in chapter 26. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and this is a recount of or recollection this being brought up again as it was in chapter 22. So we read about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in the original in Acts 9. That's when it actually happened there, the account of the occurrence of that. But then Paul was later inspired to revisit or preach about what happened to him in chapter 22 and then here again in chapter 26. And so when he's telling about what happened to him on that road to Damascus when he was converted to Christ, let's read verses 14 through 18, where we can see what Christ said to him when he appeared to him on that day or that time. Let's see, Brother Jacob, can you read that? Acts 26, 14 through 18.
Against the grace. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And
through 18.
To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in
them. All right, so who's the inheritance for there? Those who are sanctified. Does that sound like that we need to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man should see the Lord? That inheritance is for those who are holy. If we're not, we won't see Him. So He's really teaching that point again there. Paul was he was being given a job by Christ that he was going to carry forth for the rest of his days on this earth, preaching Christ to the world, especially to the Gentiles. And he was going to be turning them from darkness to light as they heard God's truth. And it says they would be sanctified through what? Through faith, which is in Him. All right, well, by the will of God, by His word, His truth, and here by faith. Which, when we read Romans 10:17, where does faith come from? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to know God's word. That's what's going to teach us all about Christ, everything that He did, all of God's will and what we need to do, how Christ did it, how we need to follow Him, all of that. All of the details of that are in His word. We have to hear that word, but as we do, we have to believe that. And we have to believe it to the point of what? Doing it. We can't just say, okay, yeah, I'm reading all about sanctification, that sounds great, and then sit there and do nothing. I mean, we're not going to be sanctified that way. We have to study that, know that will, and then follow it. That's why He's become the author of eternal salvation, all them that obey Him. It has to be translated into our obedience. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verses 20 and 21. See, Brother Michael, can you read that? 2 Peter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21.
But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet the master.
All right, so different kinds of vessels in a great house. What kind of vessel do we, and He's comparing us to vessels in God's great house. What kind of vessel do we want to be? Yeah, do you want to be one of those, what would be the cheapy? The earthen one, yeah. Do we want to be that? Do we want to just be some little, I guess that would translate to kind of what we have, those... like a paper cup, just one of those ones you drink out of and you throw it away. We don't want to be that kind, do we? We want to be something very valuable. Meat for the Master's use. We want to be very useful to God. And for God to be pleased with us, to desire to use us, and to use us in many ways over and over again. And then ultimately, eternally. Don't we want to be a vessel that God will have at His disposal, that He'll be pleased with? And, okay, that one, this one is special to me. I'm going to use for great things, and I'm going to use that vessel over and over again, world without end, for eternity. I mean, that should be our desire, for Him to look at us that way. Well, He knows the ones that are His, which is what He says in verse 19. But what has to happen for us to be that kind of vessel? A vessel unto honor that's meet for the Master's use. We have to purge ourselves. And notice that there's that word sanctified. Sanctified and meet for the Master's use. So the process, well, we have to know His will. We have to hear that truth, His word, have faith in it. But then we have to purge ourselves. And this is the doing. This is where the faith comes into action. We have to purge ourselves, our hearts, from those things that are not according to His will by His truth. And then we have to have formed in us all the things that are. That's that process of sanctification. So that's what has to take place there. And notice these are words that we've been seeing. Remember Hebrews 9:14? What did He give Himself for there? By His blood, He offered Himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Is that describing the process of sanctification when our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God? That's the process being described there, which is where he goes here. And so that's the next point, is how far does this process need to be carried of purging ourselves to be sanctified? How far does that go? Or should it go? Well, what did we already see back in chapter 7 was the what was not possible through the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14, wasn't it? Verse 14, verse 12 rather. Then 19 about the law. Couldn't make anything perfect. Perfection was not by that old law or any of the things that went with that. Not by the blood of bulls and goats either. But it is possible through Christ and following Him. Complete. Well, how holy do we need to be? If we're going to have God's love perfected in us, how set apart for God do we need to be? If we're set apart for God a little bit, are we going to have His love perfected in us? Does it go along with having His love perfected, completed in us, with our being separated from Him or sanctified wholly, fully? Well, that would be a yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Brother Aaron.
Spirit, God, peace, sanctified, and holy. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and whole body be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so how much does the Father desire to, his goal or his will is to sanctify us, how much?
100%.
So we need to be... We need to be holy, holy. The one with the W and then the one without. I mean, sanctified holy means to be made holy, holy, fully, completely, which is the word he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. So our sanctification needs to be not just a little bit, but full, or here, complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Brother Trey. How holy do we need to be? He says perfecting holiness, completing holiness. So he wants this purge, this process of our conscience being purged from dead works to serve the living God, to be complete, so that we are fully set apart, completely set apart for God's will. When that process takes place, then we will have his love perfected in us, which is what did we see back in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 14, this is the end point he gets to there too. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Can he perfect forever those who are not sanctified? No. So we need complete sanctification for us to be spiritually complete. That is, his love to be perfected in us. So that's the process he's describing there. Who did it first? The captain of our salvation was made perfect through his sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. We just read a little while ago, Hebrews 5:8-9. And though he were son, He learned obedience by the things that which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we've seen that's what Christ did, and when we follow in his footsteps as he was fully sanctified and did all of the Father's will and had was made perfect in him, well, that's who we have to follow in his pattern or path of being sanctified and being made perfect. So that's how it happens, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but this is how the blood of Christ will make this process happen that was not possible any other way. And back in verse 11, again, this is in Hebrews 10, verse 11, he again mentions those priests of the Old Testament and how they were standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, that's what will happen to his enemies. So he's going to be sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies are put under his feet. That's also explained in 1 Corinthians 15. Our objective, our goal, is to not be one of those enemies being processed. So there's actually two different processes that are going on. There's this one, which is for his disciples, for God's children, for Christians. If we had another board, we could outline this process of his enemies, those who reject him, those who do not receive his truth, those who do not believe his truth, those who will not obey his truth. They're his enemies, and they're going to be put under his footstool. So there's going to be a process that God is going to work them through to put them down and under his feet. And really, on this earth, God's going to end up doing one or the other with us, isn't he? If we will yield ourselves to him and cooperate with him, I mean, he's going to be working in us to do this, to sanctify us and perfect his love in us. If we won't cooperate with him, if we resist him, what's he going to do? He's going to put us under Christ's feet. I mean, is there really any other process for God to do for a person on this earth? I mean, those are the major ones right there. And so we're going to either end up as his enemy under his foot, or we can hopefully end up like this in the image of Christ, prepared to be with him in eternity, where only those things that are holy will be. So it's excellent to see this outline for us, what is possible through Christ and was not possible through those offerings of the old covenant, that is not possible any other way than through Christ. All right, so that brings us through verse 14. So we have he's not going to leave off this overall subject. Let's look at verses 15. Through 18 now. Brother Samuel, can you read that for us, please? In Hebrews 10, 15 through 18. Well, there's 15 through 18 in a lot of chapters, but that's the one I was looking for, Hebrews 10.
Where the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.
So now he's going back to what he brought up in chapter 8, isn't he? So in chapter 8, when he was making the contrast between the old and the new covenant, when he was showing how the new covenant, the New Testament, the law of Christ, is better, based upon better promises, he went on to quote Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then he highlighted especially three points about the new covenant that were superior to the old. Review those again, what were they? That first covenant was not faultless, Hebrews 8, verse 7. The fault was with them in verse 8. They didn't keep his covenant. So the one he was going to make with them was not going to be like that because they did not continue in that first covenant. That's in verse 9. So verse 10, this is the covenant that he would make with the house of Israel in those days. He would do what with his laws? So this is the first of those three things that he mentions. The next two, verse 11, was that in the New Testament, those that are in the covenant aren't going to have to be taught to know the Lord. Those in the Old Covenant, when did they become under that covenant? Well, on the eighth day, the males were circumcised. So they were already in the covenant. At 8 days old, what would they know of the Lord? So they were already in the covenant, but they would have to be taught about the God that they were in a covenant with after they were able to grow up enough to understand that. Well, Christianity is not like that. We have to know. Now, it's not like we know everything of the Lord and all of his ways and that we can't learn anything after we become a Christian. But there are, the basics of who God is, who his son is, and what his purpose or what we're supposed to do, and especially what we need to do to be in him. We have to know that, understand that, and obey that to even be a Christian, which is the point he's making there. So we don't have to be taught who God is once we're a Christian. We have to know him and know who Christ is and believe in him and obey him to be one to start with. And then also he's going to be merciful to our sins and iniquities and remember them no more. So there's going to be that remission possible through Christ that wasn't beforehand, which is what we've been seeing a lot of in chapters 9 and 10 ever since reading that in chapter 8. But verse 10, Hebrews 8 verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For this process of sanctification to take place, we have to, as we've already seen it, verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 10, it's by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of Christ's body once for all. By that will, by that truth, by faith, by our having, purging ourselves, that process there, as we've seen. All of this that we've looked at, that goes along with being sanctified, not just a little bit, but holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For that to happen, where does that word, that truth, have to be? We can't just have a casual type of acquaintance with God's truth for that process to occur. And if a Christian, if we only have passing familiarity with the gospel, that's not going to happen. We're going to end up like the ones he warned us about in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. That generation that came out of Egypt, that were in the wilderness, that ended up not being able to enter into his rest because of their unbelief. And so they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need daily exhortation. Well, what's the tool going to be? Well, his word. And we are to exhort each other with that daily to help each other. But how familiar do we need to be with the word of God if we're going to end up being fully sanctified so that we can one day be in heaven with him? He says it has to be written in our hearts and minds. If it's written there, I mean, that's when it is a part of us. I mean, we're everywhere we go, it's there. I mean, what happens with us on, I'm not going to ask, raise your hand if you faced any temptation today, because that would be a dumb question. Every hand would go up. We all did. There was something, things happened today. We got put in situations, whatever they were, where we had to make, there was a temptation to say or do something that would have been wrong, versus we had the opportunity to choose to do what the Lord's will was by our saying the right thing or not saying something, or serving someone, doing what we were doing and the way we were doing it. We all made a lot of choices today. Well, how many of us stopped at whatever that moment, whenever that There was a temptation and a choice there. Did we pull out a Bible or our phones and like search for what the scripture was that would apply to that situation? Now, there would be nothing wrong with that if we weren't sure and we had that opportunity. We needed to do that. That's fine. But, I mean, we really can't go like look up a concordance to try to find out. Now we'll say, what am I supposed to do here? We have to make decisions. What are we basing those decisions on if we're doing it right as a Christian?
God's will.
God's will. But for us to be able to have God's will there to be able to apply it in the situations that we're facing moment to moment in life, where do we find His word then? It's got to be written there in us. So wherever we go, it's there. Now, does that mean we have to be able to say, okay, it's 1 Corinthians this or 1 Thessalonians that? Does that mean we have to be able to cite the book, chapter, and verse? No, that's not how it's going to be. I mean, and that's we're not going to be given a... Judgment Day is not going to be a big exam where we're going to have to see what we're able to recall of the... Okay, what quote for me, and then some random verse, we better be able to quote it exactly right. That, Brother Tom...
Just because that's exactly the difference. The Old Testament, do this, do this, do this, do this, follow this, be exact. And obviously we couldn't do it. It's about the meaning of the word. God has told us what He's told us. We have to be able to understand that.
And it has to be written in our inner man, where that is ingrained in us. The term he uses in James chapter 1 and verse 21 is the engrafted word that's able to save our souls. Well, what something that's engrafted, what does that mean? That's when you take something that wasn't a part of you before. And then, with plants, if you graft in a plant, it's something that was not part of that plant is grafted in, and then it is now part of that plant. In medicine, there are grafts where you can graft skin, or you can put in other things, but then that becomes a part of you, even though it wasn't before, but now it is. I mean, that's the term he's using there. Before we were Christian, I mean, what was God's word to us then? Wasn't like what it is now. But that word has to be engrafted in us. What's the difference between being engrafted or written in us, in our hearts and minds? That's describing the same thing. How much do we need to... How much study does that require to have His word engrafted in us where it's a part of us, where we're carrying it around all the time? Even if we don't know the book, chapter, and verse, to be able to... I mean, if we can, great. But if we can't, that's not the important thing. What did Jesus do in Matthew 4 or in Luke 4 when he was facing temptation? Did he have a pile of scrolls with him now out in the wilderness there when the devil was tempting him there? I mean, did he haul a big thing of loaded down with all the scrolls so... And then, like when the temptation came, that he'd have to go search and then roll one out and see if he found it there. And then, no. What did he do? He knew it. And so he said, it is written. And he knew what the word was. And he knew how it applied in that situation. And he knew what God's truth taught him, and followed that, which enabled him to overcome the temptation to do otherwise. But if he had been ignorant of the will of God, he couldn't have done that. If it was not written in his heart and mind, he couldn't have done that. There's our example, our pattern. So we have to do that. And so for us to be able to, if we're going to be overcoming temptation in our lives, we've got to know more and more of His word until we know all of His will. I mean, that's what Colossians 1. I know we've read it a lot of times. We'll close with that tonight. But in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Well, there it is. If we're going to have holiness perfected, which is going to come, that sanctification through His truth, if it's going to be fully, then how much of his will do we need to know? And with how much wisdom and understanding does that need to be in our inner man? That's why I have all the alls and everys in there. So we can't just know it a little bit. We can't just lightly study. We've got to know it. We have to know it fully so that we can be fully set apart, so we can have his, because it's by the keeping of that word that his love is perfected in us. So all that ties in there. All right, I know we've gone a couple of minutes over. But that's some very rich and deep teachings there in Hebrews chapter 10, because he's quoting that, what we read there in chapter 8. There was a quotation of Jeremiah 31. He's bringing that up again in this context in Hebrews 10. We'll try to continue with that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.